The reading is from the book of Genesis and is on page 3 of the church Bibles. Somewhat unusually, the first part of it will be brought to us by three people who pronounced it a number of years ago, and they did so from space. This is the crew of Apollo 8. Unfortunately, they didn't go on, so you'll have to have someone who's not an astronaut continue. We pick it up from verse 11. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the air across the vault of the sky." So God created the good creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. We pray, O Lord, that you will speak to us through your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. It's hard for some of us to think what it must have been like in a pre-space travel age. Some of you, of course, remember that and remember the great days of the 60s. I have some memories, but I'm not sure whether they're really there or not, whether they've just been kind of added subsequently as I've seen footage. It seems to me there's no doubt at all that first the Russian and then the American forays into space made people think again about the world and about the universe. Just to be able to see Earth from space was this extraordinary thing that no one had ever been able to do before. And in fact, the background photograph that I'm using on my PowerPoints in these sermons was one, a famous one, that was taken by the crew of Apollo 8. It invited the human race just to think again about its place in the universe and about the universe and about the Earth. And that, too, is what reading and studying Genesis 1 does for us. And we're rather lingering over it this term, trying to look at it from different angles to see as much as we can in the time available of what it is there to teach us and how it is to inspire us and instruct us about our lives. And there's a very great deal here. Last week we thought about what it tells us about God, about how he is a present God, not an absent one, and a creative God, that he is the only true God who rules over his universe, and that he is a personal God who speaks and relates to us. As I've said, next week we're having a little break from the series with Mission Sunday, but after that we'll be thinking more about what it teaches us about ourselves and why we're here. But today we're focusing on what this amazing passage tells us about the universe that we live in. And among the things that we could find in it, I've distilled out four. Genesis 1 tells us that God's creation, first of all, is not God. Secondly, is orderly. Then dependent. And finally, good. And it seems to me these things are some of the great headlines of the passage. As we try to look from the point of view of Scripture at the world and the universe that we are in. And the first one is one really that we've been stressing in different ways throughout these early studies in Genesis, that the universe is not God. And that's very important. God has created it, but it is not him. And creation is not a kind of emanation from God, like a kind of amoeba dividing. Creation instead is a product of his will. And we know the creation is not God because God is spirit and the creation is matter. So even at that level, we could deduce that creation is not the same as God. But we need to go further and say that the universe and nothing in it is divine. Or God. And that's because the human longing to find something greater than itself to worship and invest its hopes in has tended to produce nature worship in all kinds of different cultures. And in all sorts of ways, throughout the history of the human race, people have tended to revert to worshipping nature, not the one true God. And we're influenced still, I think, by a movement in that direction in the 19th century, in Western culture, away from the classicism of the 18th century, where God was increasingly seen as a kind of detached first mover. In the 19th century, people started to rediscover the beauties of nature in its original form and in a new way. And as part of that, there was this shift towards seeing nature in almost divine terms. You can see this in the early poetry of someone like Wordsworth, though he became more orthodox later. And he wrote the most glorious lyrics about sensing something that was out there that was in the hills and the trees and everything else, but was more than them, a kind of world spirit. And what is called pantheism, the idea that everything is God, is found in all sorts of places today. Pantheism makes no distinction between God and reality. So reality itself is divine. And you'll sometimes hear people speaking in these glowing terms about how they think, well, just everything is God, that everything is wonderful and everything must be God, that the world's and the universe's existence isn't separate from God. And we find this in many Eastern religions, for example, and you'll encounter people, and if you have a conversation with them about God, they may mean something very different from you. Maybe even be someone here from an Eastern religion, a Buddhist or a Hindu of some kind, and for you there is this kind of identification. Or there are versions of pantheism which say that the universe is a kind of part of God, like a person's body. A person's body isn't the totality of their being, but it is a part of them. People say that the universe is a part of God. But Genesis really hits that on the head and is saying something quite different and quite distinct. That God and the universe he made are different. But it's funny how reluctant we are to give in to the idea of some kind of divine being. And there is even at large a kind of atheistic pantheism, oddly enough, which makes nature into a kind of God. So in his book God's Undertaker, John Lennox, for example, suggests that in their desire to eliminate the concept of a creator completely, some scientists and philosophers have been led to re-deify the universe. By endowing matter and energy with creative powers they cannot be convincingly shown to possess. Banishing the one creator God, they would end up with the ultimate in polytheism, a universe in which every particle has godlike capacities. We see this movement sometimes in modern environmentalism, which quite rightly wants to take care of the earth in which we are living and which we make such a mess of so often. But often it turns kind of pantheistic. There's those old phrases like Mother Nature or Mother Earth. And sometimes it is almost to deify the environment. Now, as we'll be seeing through this series, Genesis 1 teaches us a very serious and sober responsibility to take care of the environment. But it also teaches us neither to deify nor to worship it. The Bible says that the universe is different from God and it is made by him for us to glorify him in. We don't want to be too puncturing of the glories of nature. The wonders of nature are wonders. Absolutely. The Bible celebrates them. But they point away from themselves so that people who appreciate them will worship their creator instead. And it may be that there are some of us here this morning who are getting this distinction a bit blurred, and even in our attitude to nature are veering over into a kind of nature worship. And the Bible very clearly calls us away from that. We appreciate nature. We enjoy nature. We glory in nature and its glories, and then we worship the one who has made it. So the universe is not God. The next thing we notice is that it is ordered. There is an order to it all. And I want to draw out some fascinating aspects of the passage. At the literary level, there is the sense of the rhythm that comes through as you read it, and that's one of the reasons why we're reading it continually as we look at it together. You sense that the sense of the rhythms of the passage are there, the music of it is there, and it is rhythmical, it is ordered, it is regular. Not in a kind of rumpty-tum, completely tight way, but there is this sort of sense of order and regularity. And the way the creation is portrayed here is ordered also. There is the pattern of the 6 days, which we looked at last week, which I'm going to run through briefly again today. At the beginning in verse 2, the earth was shapeless and it was empty. And then in day 1, there comes a separation of the light and the darkness. I think we've got this up now. Yeah. And in day 4, the creation of the lights that would rule the day and the night. The two pattern together, the shape being given and it being filled. Day 2, the separation of the sea to form the sky and the sea. Day 5, the creation of the birds and fish to fill the sky and sea. Day 3, the separation of waters from dry land and the creation of plants. Day 6, the creation of animals and humans to fill the land and eat the plants. A sense of order, something that's being purposed and driven by God's own mind. There are some other aspects of the passage which, again, suggests something which is seen in an ordered way. There are a number of different word patterns in the long section from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. So 10 times it says, God said, 3 times about humanity, 7 times about other things. 10 times there are created commands. 3 times let there be, 7 times just let. 10 times it says to make, 10 times according to their kind, 7 times and it was so, 7 times God saw it was good, 3 times God blesses, 3 times God created, 3 times God created man and woman. The introduction has 21 words, 3 times 7, the conclusion has 35 words, 5 times 7. Earth is mentioned 21 times, God is mentioned 35 times. Now what is the point of this? It is a way of reinforcing the message of the passage, that God is a God of order. These numerical patterns don't prove anything, but then that kind of literary communication isn't about proof. It's about indicating an aspect of the message, that there is order and regularity. We see in the creation of the organic life, which is recorded here as well, a set of classifications and distinctions, that repeated phrase, according to their kinds. What is the point of this? Genesis is speaking of the orderliness and indeed the predictability of the universe. And this, of course, is something which science observes, and some of you spend a lot of time on this. Actually, to say that science observed these things is rather understating it. Science relies on this. Otherwise, experimental science would be quite impossible, and all you'd have would be pure maths. And the rediscovery of this biblical vision of the regularity of nature was seminal in the development of modern science. Yes, there was some science in the Greek world and the Roman world and parts of the medieval European worlds. But they tended to see nature through superstitious lenses as well. And much science, therefore, was connected with alchemy and magic, trying to manipulate things. And then there came the great rediscovery in the early modern period, around the 16th and 17th centuries. People reread those great words, "and God said," and they drew the implications from it. And they found that rational thought was not just in the human mind, but was the basis for the universe, and science took off in that light. So the great astronomer Kepler, again quoted in the Lennox book, says that the chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order imposed on it by God, and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics. And then Galileo, who followed him, he felt this as strongly, if not even more so. Kepler is said to have used a famous phrase, that we're thinking God's thoughts after him when we do science and maths and astronomy and so on. One of our own members, Dennis Alexander, has written extensively about this history. Let me give you a quote from Dennis. "In the world of Kepler, Galileo, and Newton, it is assumed that the universe is a fascinating place, waiting to be explored, analyzed, and understood. Underlying this assumption is the conviction that the universe can and should be understood, and that the world reflects a rational and divinely appointed order, which contains no corners too dark or too sacred for human beings to investigate." So many hundreds of years this side after the birth of modern science, it is hard for us to realize just what an impact it had and how much of it was due to the biblical worldview. The rediscovery of a biblical worldview led to this demythologization of the world. It's summed up in a blog post I found by a friend of mine recently. He writes like this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those 10 words changed the world. How? By giving us the precious gift of rational thought. Until we knew that God spoke, our method of managing reality was sympathetic magic, like voodoo. You get a doll representing your enemy, you say the magic abracadabra, you stick a big pin in the doll, and somehow that might trigger disaster in your enemy's real life. The burden of sustaining life lay on us. We had to find ways of manipulating the divine powers in order that they would fructify the land and make it bring forth crops. And we had no idea what to do about that except to try something, anything, with our own made-up, sub-logical mumbo-jumbo. And then Genesis 1 exploded into the world, and the 10 words," he says, "of Genesis 1:1 wiped the universe clean of all the filthy gods and goddesses. It was as if this cosmic haunted house was finally lit up, And we saw there was nothing there to manipulate. Instead, we saw a transcendent creator God outside of the universe, not subject to our control, but controlling all things with blessing and judgment, and doing so according to revealed and just principles that can be known and thought about and discussed and obeyed. God was finally glorified, and we were finally dignified. It's worth reflecting on this for the implications for scientists in particular, and I guess for all of us. So Ard Louis, a reader in chemistry, I think, now in Oxford, who used to be over in Cambridge years ago, he writes, "If the regularities of nature are a manifestation of the faithfulness of an eternal and unchanging God, then one would expect them to be trustworthy and consistent. These theological principles naturally explain why one might expect the universe to exhibit properties like uniformity, rationality, and intelligibility, the very principles which undergird science, and are much less easy to explain if you take Genesis and God out of it." And that, of course, is what scientists find and what we all rely on in our lives, the orderliness and the predictability of things. So, in September 1998, I rang my mum up and I said, "Can we come and stay for the week that includes the 11th of August 1999? Anyone know what I was about? The eclipse, that's right. My parents then lived in South Devon, and South Devon was going to be the only place in the UK where there would be a total eclipse of the sun. Elsewhere, it wouldn't be total. It could be predicted. And I read about it, and I thought, I'd like to go and see that, and there aren't quite enough bedrooms in my parents' house, so I'm going to get in first so my sister can't. It wasn't very nice, really. Anyway, she went off and did something else. And so we kind of booked our stay, and then we got the train to Torquay, and we sat on the front in Torquay, and the eclipse came. It was predictable. And it came on the day. This is the world God has created. It is orderly. And it is such a blessing to us that it is. And some of you have the immense privilege of exploring those implications in all sorts of fields of science. And we bless you in that. We encourage you in that. That is something wonderful to do. So it's orderly. It is also dependent. We depend on God for our original existence and our ongoing life. And he depends on us for neither of those things. The God who is portrayed here, the God of the Bible, the God of reality, is entirely self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. But we are entirely dependent. And we are not self-sufficient at all. We're not dependent simply on the rhythms of the seasons that mean that autumn follows summer and winter comes later, and so farmers can sow their crops at the right time and they will come at the right time and so on. That isn't just happening in some kind of way that's detached from God. We depend on the Lord who created and sustained the rhythms of the seasons. That reading from Psalm 104, which Will Keane, one of our church assistants, spent so long getting all those pictures for, bless you for that, Will, shows and portrays the whole created order depending on God. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Through natural processes, God is continually at work in the created order. Now, you can't do a scientific experiment to find out how God initiates a thunderstorm or makes a tomato seed germinate. It doesn't work like that. But the Bible makes it very clear that he is at work. So back to Psalm 104. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. And here Genesis 1 and places like Psalm 104 have a very important message for us. We're not independent of him. We're not self-sufficient, either individually or as a race. And there is a great danger of us ever thinking that we are. And I think there's a danger for us with the wonderful provision of food year-round in supermarkets that we become a little detached from all of this. I think of it as the scandal of the apple that's available for 12 months. You know, you can go into a supermarket, you can buy an apple on any day of the year, unless they've not had a delivery. Whereas it's not that long ago when people had apples from September. There were some that were kept in cold storage and you could just about eke them out. My parents used to grow apples in the garden and they would be stored in the garage on shelves and they would be pretty wrinkly come March, but you could eat a wrinkly apple in March and it wouldn't be too bad. But then you waited and there were no apples again until September. And there was something about that taught us something about the dependence on the seasons being regular. But now when you can buy an apple at any time of the year or strawberries in December or whatever it may be, we're a little bit detached from all of that. It's almost like it's all produced in factories, which of course it's not. And each of us has, I think, our own individual temptations to forget our dependence on God. In a situation of change, when everything is changing in our lives, like if you're new in town, the temptation can be to just detach yourself from God and think it's up to you to run your life now, and then start to feel rather fragile and vulnerable because you realize what a strain that is. For many of us in situations of continuity, where there is a pretty clear rhythm of life, one year turns around, another year comes, and it can seem as if it's just going to happen. And we forget to depend on God. We forget our utter dependence on him. So how can you tell if you are actually depending on him? I think there are two simple tests. And the first test is, how much do I pray? And the second test is, how much do I give thanks? The acid test of how much I depend on God is how much I pray to him and how much I give thanks to him. Now, when I say how much do I pray, this isn't just about quantity, because prayer can become formulaic and empty, and you can do it for hours and hours and hours, and it's still as empty as ever. Nor is it the kind of prayer that's like a kind of magic spell to influence God, like a kind of charm or a talisman. So we think that if we pray about something, that's the only way it's going to happen, and it just becomes like a spell. What I'm talking about is the kind of posture in prayer that in a genuine and regular way admits that we depend on him. And in a genuine way comes to him in a spirit of reliance and says, Lord, I need you to keep me going. Without you, I would wither away. I need you to keep providing for me, Lord. Without you, I could lose my job or my health and be nowhere. The same is true, incidentally, also of church life and spiritual life. And there too we can forget how much we depend on him. And the second test is how much I give thanks for the things that he gives. There's a song that we sing sometimes with the lines, I'm grateful for the air I breathe. I'm thankful for this life I live. And on one level that can sound a little bit twee, but actually it's profoundly true. Just to be able to breathe clean air and live. And to have these lives that he's given us, do we say thank you? G.K. Chesterton, the Christian journalist, was someone who did. He wrote at one point, here dies another day during which I have had eyes, ears, hands, and the great world round me. And with tomorrow begins another. Why am I allowed two? Somewhere else he wrote about the very good practice of saying grace before meals, which I think is a wonderful thing, as long as it doesn't become empty or formulaic. But Chesterton says, you say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching and painting and swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing, and grace before I dip the pen into the inkwell. Genesis 1 teaches us that the universe is not God, that it is orderly, that it is dependent. And fourthly, that it is good. That it is good. All those times when God has created, it says that he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. Interestingly, it doesn't happen at the end of day two. And someone has rather cheekily pointed out that day two is Monday. But I don't think we should see God singing, "I don't like Mondays." I think there's another reason for that to do with the pattern of the thing, which I can talk to you about afterwards. The message is that the material world is good. What does that mean? Well, there's surely an element of the aesthetic appreciation. It is beautiful. It is splendid. And also, something more practical, that it is fit for purpose. Good means it's perfect for the tasks assigned to it, including the undeveloped potential that there is within it. It's good, too, in its diversity and its abundance. The emphasis on all the different kinds and the multiplication of creatures, letting the water teem, verse 20, with living creatures. The command to multiply and to spread. God loves the abundance, the diversity, the sheer numbers there. Psalm 104 seems to celebrate the wild donkeys and the goats and the hyraxes and the whales frolicking around in the ocean, the lions roaring for their zebra supper. All good. And what should our response be? To say it's good as well and to appreciate it. 1 Timothy 4:4, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Very important verse. And actually that verse needed to be written in Paul's context, and we need to hear the goodness of creation from Genesis 1 in ours as well. Because many people throughout history have rejected the view that the material creation is good. Often this goes back to the Greek view, that matter was eternal, that the visible world was a product of forces which created and then dissolved, that there were permanent spiritual realities, and the human race had got kind of trapped in matter. So that we're now conscious of a true destiny which is outside the material world, in a spiritual world, but we can't reach it unless we migrate from our bodies and return to the spiritual world that we came from. And that led inexorably to the view that matter is a bad thing, or a subprime thing, or a substandard thing. And there are Christian versions of that Greek view too. And many Christians behave or speak as if the material world was bad. And we need to escape from it to the spiritual world, and that's not at all the vision of Scripture. How can we behave that way? Well, one way is to enjoy material things as God, not as God's gifts, but as guilty pleasures. Whether it's chocolate, or donuts, or sex, or whatever it may be. If we start enjoying material things not as God's gifts, but as guilty pleasures, we're a long way from Genesis 1. Another way is by thinking that care for the environment is unimportant, because it's material rather than spiritual. Some people think that because Christ has come, so we can escape from a physical existence to a purely spiritual one, which is better. And Scripture calls us away from those things. And in Genesis 1, we see God's love of the created physical order, his appreciation of it, even his enjoyment of it. And Scripture teaches us that he is deeply committed to it. Maybe worth pausing for a moment and just thinking about what it means for God to enjoy his material creation. It was our last year at Theological College in the United States, and I went out for a walk one Sunday afternoon in some woods, a little area called Lincolnshire. It's not like our Lincolnshire, it's much smaller. And there were some woods by a river. And it was the time of year when the leaves had started turning. And some of them were vermilion, and some of them were scarlet, and some of them were gold and orange. And Chicago's not prime kind of leaf territory in the United States. You have to go to New England for that, but it was still very beautiful and much, much better than anything you get in the UK. It was utterly stunning, and the sun was out, like today, really, and the sky was blue, and so the colours were all the more magnificent. And I was getting completely dazzled by all these leaves. It was just fantastic. And then I started thinking about God's pleasure and the pleasure God took in the leaves as well. And I realized that God would not be looking at those leaves simply from the vantage point of one finite human observer like me. So I could look around and see one here, branch here with lots of leaves and so on. But there was a certain limit to that. I realized that God could see every single one of those extraordinarily beautiful leaves simultaneously. And I did a rough calculation. I can't even remember where I came out now, but I came out with a figure of several million leaves that I thought were in that little patch of woodland. And I realized that God was looking at every single one of them with the same kind of appreciation and enjoyment as I was, simultaneously. And in fact, because God is infinite and better able to focus than me, well, I couldn't quite do the maths of the pleasure involved, but it gave me such an insight into what it is that we have an infinite creator God who loves a material creation, because that was just one little patch of trees. That is the glory of an infinite God, that he can take such pleasure, even more than we can, in something that he has made. But you know, his commitment to the material world is not simply so that he can enjoy leaves in the fall in Chicago. He loves the people that he has made in it as well. And when we made a great mess of things, and when we've turned away from him and started to trash this world and trash our relationship with him, God could simply have obliterated it all and started again, but instead he did something amazing. Rather than wipe out the material world which he'd made and start again, he entered it. And in the most stunning and amazing moment, God himself became a material human being. The Word became flesh. The Word that had created took on material being and made his dwelling among us. Not only did he take on flesh, but then he died. And he allowed his body and his soul to die so that we could live. And then he was raised again. And his body was resurrected as a great first fruits, as a great prototype, as a great sign that one day God was going to come in and make the whole world new and the whole creation new. And there would be nothing in it that opposed him and nothing in it that had decay or pain or disease or death anymore. There would be a whole new creation and we would be in it with God at the center forever, if we believe in him. And the universe as we have it now points us forward to that. And even in Genesis, I think there are hints of that thing which is coming, that God was going to do this, not obliteration of the material world, because he loved it and the people he'd made too much, but instead he would make it into a new creation for those who believe in him. So the universe, not God, ordered by God, dependent on God, good, and loved by God so much that he sent his only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together. We thank you for this universe and world you've made, O Lord. And we thank you that the greatest gift of all is that we may live in it and know you. We pray we may do that in a way which is grateful and prayerful and expectant, for the glory of your name. Amen.